that you willingly made such a sacrifice for us, and that you continue to pursue us even when we wander away from you. You don't give up on us. Your love pursues us. I thank you that you've invited us to be part of your amazing family. And Lord, that as the song says, because of your death, 100 billion failures, they disappear. Because Jesus, you willingly paid the price. And we thank you that you conquered death once and for all. And you invite us into that same life. We embrace that now, Lord. Thank you, God, that you love to communicate with us. And I thank you that you've given us your word. I pray that as we open your word, God, that you would open the eyes of our hearts. Holy Spirit, come and be our teacher. Give us wisdom and revelation. Give us insight into what you are saying to us in this hour. Draw us deeper into yourself, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You guys can have a seat. We'll see if the remote works today or not. Here we go. Well, 2 weeks ago, we started a new series called Truth Matters. And we're going to be spending a couple of months talking about some of the arguments and the debates that are happening in our culture right now over some very important issues. If you weren't here 2 weeks ago, I'd encourage you to watch the live stream or listen to the podcast. Because the main point that we're focusing on throughout this series is that in all these issues that we are debating as a country, God has something to say about them. God's word gives us clarity where there is confusion, gives us direction where there is uncertainty. And these issues that we are fighting over as a nation right now, these are not just cultural issues, they're not just political issues, these are spiritual issues. And these are issues that matter to God. Today I was going to talk about racism and the incredible value God places on every human being. We're going to save that for next week. Because over the last several days, I've felt a strong pull to focus today on where the battle lies, what we're going to be talking about throughout this series. There's a specific battleground that this is happening on, and I think it's important to point out what that battleground really is. And I think it's also important to once again emphasize the desperate need for prayer. As I said 2 weeks ago, our nation is in grave danger. We're in big trouble right now. We've turned our backs on God. We have rejected him. We have openly defied him as a nation. Isaiah gives us this warning in Isaiah 5:20. It says, "Woe to those whose remotes do not work." Let's try this again. There we go. It says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." No one can deny that this is America today. We could give countless examples of this, couldn't we? Of things where God has said, this is wrong, this is sinful, this is an abomination to God, and yet our culture has embraced it and said, no, this is good, this is glorious, this is something to be pursued and embraced. And on the opposite end, things where God says, this is good, this is holy, this is righteous, but our culture says, no, this must be silenced, this must be shut down and opposed because we don't want it here. We have countless examples of that. And where he says, woe to you, that means judgment is coming. Here's what I want to focus on today. I want to suggest to you that this turning away from God, this rejection of him, this defiance where we now call evil good and good evil, I want to suggest that this is not accidental. It didn't just happen. This is by design. Because we are in the middle of a spiritual battle. Nothing I say throughout this series is meant to inspire anger or hatred towards any person or people. More than anything, this is a call to prayer. Because more than ever before, our nation needs revival. And that cannot happen unless God's people are absolutely committed to prayer. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel has been praying and fasting for 3 weeks. at the end of that time, he has an encounter with a very powerful angel that appears to him. If you look at the first few verses in Daniel chapter 10, it describes how powerful this angel is. His presence is so overwhelming that Daniel can't speak. He can hardly stand up. He's shaking like a leaf. He's staring at the ground. He can barely talk because of the overwhelming power of this angel and his presence there. And the angel says some things to Daniel that are very interesting. In verse 12, he says this, "Then he said to Daniel, 'Don't be afraid, Daniel, since the first day you began to pray for understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your request has been heard in heaven. I have come in answer to your prayer.'" So the angel came in answer to Daniel's prayer. He was the answer. But Daniel's been praying for 3 weeks. And the angel says, "The day you started praying, that's when I came to you." And I'm sure Daniel's thinking, okay, that's great, but it's been 3 weeks, so where have you been? Like, I'm guessing angels fly. Did you have a layover somewhere? Or what happened? What took you 3 weeks to get here? Well, the angel answers that question, verse 13. He says, "But for 21 days, the spirit prince of the kingdom of Persia blocked my way. Then Michael, one of the archangels, came to help me, and I left him there with the spirit prince of the kingdom of Persia." This is a very powerful angel who is detained by someone he refers to as the prince of Persia. We're going to come back to that in just a minute, but I want to suggest a couple of things. Could it be that sometimes the delay in our prayers are due to a spiritual battle that is unseen, that is happening in the heavenly realms that we are completely unaware of? And could it be that our persistence in prayer, coupled with fasting, plays an essential role in the outcome of those spiritual battles? He says, "The prince of Persia blocked my way." I don't think he's talking about a human being here. Again, look at the first few verses of this chapter. This is a very powerful angel. Is there any human being who has the power to detain, to stop the work of an angel? I don't think so. What he's describing here is an evil spirit who seems to hold great power and authority over an entire nation. That's why he is described as the prince of Persia. Look at verse 20. He says this, "Soon I must return to fight against the spirit prince of the kingdom of Persia, and after that, the spirit prince of the kingdom of Greece will come." So this angel is locked in a battle with the prince of Persia. He mentions the prince of Greece. The word prince here literally means commander or ruler. He's clearly not talking about human princes. He's clearly not talking about human political leaders. He's talking about demonic powers who have extreme authority over entire nations. Now, stick with that thought. Here's what Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:12. He says, "We are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places." When Paul describes all this, he's not just throwing a bunch of descriptive words at one type of demon. He's describing different types of demons. And what he spells out here in this one verse seems to be different levels of authority, kind of like ranks in the military. And we see this all through the scriptures, both in the Old and New Testament, that there's a variety of evil spirits with varying levels of authority and varying areas of focus. Let me give you a few examples. In the Gospels, it refers to a spirit of infirmity. It talks about Jesus casting out a spirit of infirmity. This is a person who was sick. It doesn't say Jesus healed her. It says he cast out an evil spirit, and she was healed when he cast out the evil spirit, a spirit of infirmity. The book of Acts talks about a spirit of divination or a python spirit. The Bible also talks about a spirit of jealousy, a spirit of confusion, a spirit of slavery, a spirit of fear, a spirit of heaviness, a deceiving spirit. All of these are specific types of spirits mentioned in God's Word. And they seem to have different assignments, different realms of influence, and different levels of authority. The Bible shows us that demons can cause mental illness. They can cause physical sickness. They can cause the spread of false doctrine. They can motivate people to immoral behaviors. Is any of that happening in America today? Could it be that much of what's happening in our country right now, the increase in mental illness, the increase in physical sickness, the growing acceptance of false doctrines, the growing confusion over a multitude of issues in our country, the rampant immorality that is accepted and promoted in our country? Could it be that those problems are not just the result of bad political decisions or the sinfulness of fallen man? Could it be that those things, much of it, is actually inspired by evil rulers and authorities, by principalities and powers? And could it be that just as there was a prince of Persia, a commander, a ruler over Persia, could it be in the same way that there is a prince of America, a ruler over Pennsylvania and over Lancaster County? Now, I know when we talk about this kind of thing, the pushback is, well, you think there's a demon behind every bush. You just see demons everywhere. You just want to blame everything on the devil. Everything's devil's fault. And no, that's not what I'm saying. That is a false teaching. The idea that every single problem, every single sickness, every time somebody does something they shouldn't do, every time somebody does something stupid they shouldn't do, well, a demon caused it, that's the devil's fault. No, I reject that. That's not what the Bible teaches. And that idea gives way too much attention to our enemy. But I do need to say this. The opposite error is also wrong and unbiblical. To say that the enemy has nothing to do with it is unbiblical and absolutely false. And that error is far more common in our country and in this day and age. When we ignore the reality of spiritual warfare that can affect an entire nation, when we ignore the reality of spiritual warfare that can actually interfere with our prayer lives, just like the example we saw in Daniel chapter 10, the reality of spiritual warfare that can lead to physical sickness, to mental illness, to deceiving doctrines, to immoral behavior. If we completely ignore the role of the enemy in that, that is dangerous. Because what it means is this: we have an enemy who has been given free rein to interfere in our lives, to interfere in our walk with Christ, to interfere with our marriages, our health, our finances, our institutions, our country. And rather than responding to him, rather than fighting back against him, our response is we blame God when things don't go well, or we fight against each other. We are called to fight, but we're called to fight a specific enemy. And Paul spells it out for us in this verse and elsewhere throughout the scriptures. And I want to point out also that God calls us to fight this battle. He calls us to do that. Notice he says here, we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but we are fighting against evil rulers and authorities. We are fighting that. See, it's not just a thing of, you and I play a role in this. It's not a thing of, we just sit back and do nothing and God takes care of everything. That's not what God calls us to do. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, he is powerful. Yes, he is over all. But you and I play a role in this. Daniel persisted for 3 weeks in prayer and fasting before the answer came. And in this passage, this whole passage in Ephesians 6 is all about the role you and I play. So he tells us to put on the armor. He tells us to be strong in the Lord. He tells us to stand firm, tells us to resist, tells us to pray in the Spirit, tells us to be persistent in our prayers. God calls us to fight these battles. Amen. Thank you. Now, if I could bring it a little closer to home, because we've been talking about our nation as a whole, but it's here too in our town. Let me just give you a few examples. Most of you know this, that a few years up until a year or so ago, the Haldeman Mansion had ghost tours. And praise God, that's come to an end. But I want to say that that was demonic. What was happening up there was demonic activity. This was an open invitation to the enemy into this town. And praise God, that has been shut down. That was a stronghold the enemy had, and that stronghold has been stopped. The year we started this church, there was a witch out on Amosite Road. I'm not using a disparaging term to refer to somebody. She was literally a witch, a practicing witch. And she was targeting teens. She was having pool parties and get-togethers. She was going after teens in this town. And we were new to the area. We didn't really know very many people. So we were like, we need to pray about this. And so we were contacting family members and prayer warriors out in Arizona. And we prayed and we prayed, and she was shut down. God defeated that stronghold. Another example, and this is more recent. I posted this in the Facebook chat just a few weeks ago. There was an advertisement on the Facebook page for a crystal and metaphysical shop featuring a psychic medium to help you find recall of your past lives and to help you get in touch with your personal spirit guides. Here's somebody saying, I'm going to help you find your own personal demons to come and infect your life, to attack you and your family and your home, congratulations. These are specific areas where our town has invited demonic powers and their influence into this town. You see why we need revival? Just like Ephesus that we talked about a few weeks ago, this stuff is real. There are principalities and powers at work in our world and at work in this county and in this town and whatever town you live in, they are actively involved. And they are targeting you. And they are targeting the people you know who are not yet followers of Christ. What is their goal? Let's take a look at it. The first one, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Look what it says here. If the good news we preach is hidden behind a veil, it is hidden only from people who are perishing. So he says here, the good news, the gospel, is hidden from those who are perishing. How's that possible? That the gospel is being hidden from those who most desperately need to hear it, who most desperately need to see it and understand it. How is that happening? Well, look at what he says next. Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They're unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. You see what he's saying here? He's saying this about unbelievers. He's saying that the good news is hidden from them. They're blinded by the enemy. They're not able to see the truth. They don't understand the message of salvation. The enemy is a deceiver. Jesus, talking about him, said this: he is a liar and the father of lies. And his goal is to blind unbelievers, to keep them from knowing the truth, to keep them from turning to Christ. And I'm sure you've had this experience. You ever have these times where you have a conversation with someone and you're pointing out something that is so obvious, it is so simple, it is so clear, and yet they just don't see it? They just can't seem to comprehend something that is so simple and clear? You've had those conversations, right? Mm-hmm. This is what's happening. Their minds have been blinded by the enemy. That is his goal for unbelievers, to keep them from understanding the truth so that they will reject Christ and spend eternity in hell separated from God. That is his mission for unbelievers. And it's one of the reasons it is so difficult to share the gospel. And it's one of the reasons it's absolutely essential that we make that a high priority, sharing the gospel. Now, adding to that difficulty, this enemy also has an agenda for us. His agenda for unbelievers is to blind them to the truth. But he also has a strategy to attack you as a follower of Christ. Take a look again at Ephesians 6:12. Look at what he says here. He says, "We are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities." He's writing this to believers. And he's saying, we're engaged in this battle against spiritual forces, against demonic powers. We are engaged in this battle. Now, when he says we're not fighting against, some translations say wrestling, and that's more accurate. In fact, the word he uses here literally means to throw someone to the ground and to hold them down. That's the word he's using here. What's the goal of a wrestling match? It's to pin you down, right? Mm-hmm. To make you ineffective. And that is the enemy's goal in your life as a follower of Christ. He wants to make you absolutely useless for God's kingdom and God's purposes. How does he do it? I want to suggest four ways. Number one, temptation. The enemy comes after us through temptation. Think about it this way. If you're enslaved by some sin, you've got this habit, this sinful habit that you're trying to overcome and you can't seem to overcome it. Or you have an addiction that has totally enslaved you. You've got that familiar sin that you keep returning to over and over again. It's kind of your go-to when you need some comfort. And maybe accompanying that is this sense of guilt and shame. Let me ask you, if that describes your life, how effective are you going to be in your prayer life? How effective are you going to be in sharing the gospel, the good news of salvation and freedom through Christ with an unbeliever? You're not. On top of that, the Bible tells us that sin separates us from God. Now, as believers, that doesn't mean we lose our salvation when we sin. What it means is there's a distance. The relationship has been harmed, and now there's distance between us and God. And that is the goal of the enemy. It's just like in the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, what's the first thing they did? They felt shame and they went into hiding. They distance themselves from God. And that is the enemy's goal for you as a believer. He can't take you away from God, but if he can get you to fall away from God, to disobey him, to live in sin, to embrace disobedience, to feel that shame and that guilt, and to distance yourself from God, he has pinned you down and made you ineffective. The enemy wants to attack you through temptation. The second way he attacks, if temptation doesn't work, the second one is usually very effective. He attacks us through busyness. Think about this. When our calendar gets so full, when our lives get busy, what's the first thing to go? I see it all the time as a pastor. When life gets busy, people stop going to church. We don't put other things aside to spend more time with God. But we will put time with God aside to do other things, won't we? And I don't just mean going to church. I mean spending time in prayer. I mean spending time in God's word. I mean doing those things that help us to grow spiritually. Those tend to be the first things to go when life gets busy. Do you think that harms us spiritually?
Absolutely.
Do you think that makes us less effective in fulfilling the purpose for which God put us on this earth? Absolutely. And that is exactly what the enemy wants to do. He attacks us through temptation. He attacks us through busyness. A third way he attacks us is through disappointment. I'm sure all of us have experienced this. That thing you prayed for, and your prayer wasn't answered. You asked God to come through, and God didn't come through the way you hoped he would. Or maybe it's just that season of life where things are not going well. Life is difficult and life just seems so unfair. We all go through those times. But what always accompanies those times is some interpretation as to why that's happening. And there's a voice that speaks to us and says something like this. See that? God didn't answer your prayer. There's no point in praying. God's going to do what God's going to do, whether you pray or not. So what's the point in praying anyways? Why try? Or maybe that voice says something like this. God is disgusted by you. He is sickened by you. Look at your past. Look at the things you've done. That's why God doesn't care about you. Or maybe it's that voice that says, God has abandoned you completely. See, he answered that person's prayer, but not yours. He doesn't care about you. He doesn't love you. You don't matter to him. You've heard that voice, haven't you? Where do you think that comes from? And what do you think that's designed to do? That's the voice of the enemy, designed to cause us to interpret bad things as reflecting badly on God's character. Why? Because he wants to distance us from God and pin us down and make us ineffective. The enemy attacks through disappointment. A fourth way he attacks is in our thought lives. I mentioned earlier that the Bible talks about a spirit of heaviness, a spirit of fear, a spirit of confusion. Those times in our lives when we feel overwhelmed, when we feel defeated, when we feel hopeless, we say, what's the point of even trying anymore? I give up. I'm just not even going to try anymore. Or those times when we feel depressed and there's no joy and there's no peace. Listen, those things, joy and peace, that's part of our inheritance in Christ. That's something that should be a part of our lives. The Bible talks about joy that goes beyond our circumstances. And it talks about peace that we can't even comprehend because we experience that peace in the middle of the most trying and difficult times. On top of that, it says God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. That is part of our inheritance in Christ. He offers that to us. But the enemy comes to steal and kill and destroy. So when those things are missing in your thought life, that means you're under attack. See, these things are not random. This comes from the enemy because he has plans in place against you to derail you, to sidetrack you, to distract you because he fears you and the impact your life is designed to have. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The one who God's word says is like a lion prowling around looking for someone to devour. See, when we give in to temptation, when we give in to busyness, when we give in to disappointment or despair, when we push God aside for other things, we make ourselves easy prey for our enemy. And we set ourselves up for failure. I want to address something that I refer to as the slow drift. Because I think this is important. along these lines. Sometimes when we notice that somebody's been missing for a while, I'll call or text, or Sheila will call or text, or one of the elders will reach out and just say, hey, we've missed you. Hope everything's okay. And sometimes the feedback we get is, oh, you're judging me for not going to church. No, we're not judging you. We're concerned for you. Because I know how this goes. I've seen it happen way too many times. I know the dangers of drifting away from God slowly. It doesn't happen overnight. It happens one decision at a time. Usually it's something like this. I'm really busy, so I'm not going to go this week. And then it becomes a couple of weeks, and then a month, and then it becomes a couple of months, and then we're just completely out of the habit. And usually if we're not going to church, we're also not spending time in God's Word. We're not spending time in prayer. We're not doing the things that help us to grow spiritually. But at the same time, you know what else is happening? In the middle of that, our minds are being bombarded every day by the world's messages and the world's values, which are completely opposed to God's Word. Where do you think that leads? When our minds are saturated with godless messages, but at the same time we tell ourselves we're too busy to read, too busy to pray, too busy to go to church, too busy to invest in our spiritual growth, where do you think that leads? See, there's no neutral ground in spiritual growth. Either I'm growing or I'm getting further away from God. Either I'm pursuing Him and getting closer to Him, or I'm drifting away from Him. There's no middle ground spiritually. And what happens is when we get into that, where we push aside those things that help us to grow spiritually, after a while, all of a sudden we say, okay, why do I feel so far from God? Well, when I do try to pray, because something bad just happened, I tried to pray, it just seems like my prayers go nowhere. Why does it seem like God isn't even there anymore? Well, here's why. Because I pushed Him away by the decisions I've made. I feel far from God because I've been drifting from Him slowly, one decision at a time. So understand, when we reach out and let you know that we've missed you, it's not because we're judging you. We're not. We're concerned for you. Because we know where this leads. There is a slow drift away from God. It's not intentional, but I promise you, it is inevitable. Because if you're not growing, you are drifting away from Him. And adding to that is the reality that we are locked in a battle with an enemy who wants to pin us down. And the Bible says he's like a lion looking for someone to devour. You know who lions go after? They go after the one who is isolated from the rest of the pack. And if the enemy can get you to isolate yourself from the family of God through busyness or through shame and guilt over sin in your life or whatever it is, then you become easy prey for him to attack and pin down. We're in a battle. And it's important for us to understand that battle so that we can fight and not give the enemy an inch. So last time we talked about praying for our leaders and how absolutely essential that is. Today I want to talk for a few minutes about praying for ourselves, for our personal lives, and the impact that we are called to have. We're going to take a look at Acts chapter 4, and I want to suggest a model of how to pray for ourselves and just give you four things here. The situation happening in Acts chapter 4 was that the disciples were called in to the religious leaders and they were threatened and intimidated and told to stop telling people about Jesus. And basically they were told, you saw what we did to him, we're going to do the same to you if you don't stop. And they threatened their lives. Here's what their response was after that happened. Verse 23, as soon as they were freed, Peter and John returned to the other believers and told them what the leading priests and elders had said. When they heard the report, all the believers lifted their voices together in prayer to God. Here's the first thing. Pray with others. We need each other. Notice it says, as soon as they were freed, the first thing they did was they went and told their brothers and sisters in Christ. They went to the family of God and said, here's what's going on. Every one of us have a battle. Your battle might look a lot different than mine, but we're all in some type of a battle. Do not fight it alone. You need others. That's why we have things like men's group and women to women and youth group and kids ministry and prayer meeting and seniors ministry. We have those things in place because we need that. See, coming here on the weekends, this is important. God's Word talks over and over again about how important it is for us to gather with others on a regular basis to worship God, to learn together, and to grow together. But when you look at the early church, not only did they meet together on a weekly basis, they met together in smaller groups as well. And they did that consistently. You know why? Because they knew they needed it. They were faced with intense opposition. And they were surrounded by an anti-Christian culture that opposed everything they stood for. Are we any different? If they needed it, so do we. So that's the first part of praying for ourselves, is to gather with others to pray. Pray with others. We need that. Here's the second part, is in your prayer life, make sure you're focusing on God's greatness. Look at how their prayer begins. O sovereign Lord, creator of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. Notice where they're starting. God, you're sovereign. That means you're the boss of all of this. You're bigger than this. You're in control of this. Lord, you're the creator of all things. Everything that exists, even these people who just threatened our lives, you created them. God, you're bigger than all of this. They say this, you spoke long ago by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, your servant, saying, why were the nations so angry? Why did they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepared for battle. The rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. They're referring back to Psalm 2. And if you look at Psalm 2, you'll notice it says this. It says that, you know, the rulers of the earth, they gathered together to try to overthrow God. And the next verse says, and God scoffs at them. God mocks them for their foolish arrogance. So you just imagine like there's these armies gathering together, these powerful nations, they're saying, we're going to overthrow God. We're going to overthrow his Messiah. And God's up there in heaven saying, oh, that's cute. Oh, no, I'm scared. What are they going to do? Like, God's bigger than this, right? They are no threat to him whatsoever. And notice what they say next in their prayer. In fact, this happened here in this very city. What happened? What they just described from Psalm 2. People gathering together to oppose God. This just happened here. When? For Herod Antipas, Pontius Pilate, the governor, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were all united against Jesus, your holy servant, whom you anointed. Same thing as Psalm 2 describes. All these people, these powerful people, these political leaders coming together to say, we're going to overthrow God's purposes. We're going to overthrow the Messiah. That's what we're going to do. And it looked like they won. But notice what it says next. But everything they did was determined beforehand according to your will. They thought they defeated him, but God said, no, I already planned this. I fully expected you were going to do this. This was part of my plan. And look what came out of it. The resurrection, salvation, forgiveness made available to us through Christ's sacrifice. In other words, what they thought was defeating to Christ, God said, no, I already planned. You were going to do this from the very beginning. I knew this was coming. You didn't defeat me. You just played out a role that I had already preordained. This is how their prayer starts. Think about this. When their lives are threatened, this is how they start their prayer. They begin by focusing on who God is. God, you're in control of all things. You're bigger than this. You are mighty. We need to do that in our prayer lives. Because see, if we don't, what happens is this. We will be overwhelmed by how big our problems are instead of being overwhelmed by how big our God is. And that becomes the wrong focus. When we just rush in and say, God, this is really bad. This is really a problem. I can't fix this. This is so huge. No, no, no. That turns our focus in the wrong direction. We start by saying, God, you are mighty. You are awesome. They're facing intense opposition. And the first thing they do is they gather together and they say, God, you're bigger than this. So we're not going to give in to fear. Because you are sovereign, you are over all. They will never defeat you. They will never stop your purposes from being fulfilled. Here's the third one. Pray for boldness. Verse 29. Amen. And now, O Lord, hear their threats and give us, your servants, great boldness in preaching your word. I love this. They've just been told, don't talk about Jesus anymore. And they're saying, God, we're going to talk about Jesus. We're just asking you to give us boldness. They're telling us not to, but we're going to because you told us to do that. So give us boldness, Lord. Help us to overcome our fears and to not back down. See, I know it's hard and it's intimidating to share the gospel with someone who's not a believer. I get that. When we feel that fear, when we feel that hesitation, that doesn't mean we should pull back and say, okay, I'm not going to do it. No, we then go to God and say, God, give me boldness to do this. Because you've got a message that has got to be told. Yeah, but you said earlier that unbelievers, they're blinded by the enemy. So what's the point of sharing the gospel? Yeah, but Jesus said, you're the light of the world. So let your light shine. They're blinded by the enemy, but you know what Jesus said? He said, I've been anointed to give sight to blind eyes. And he also said, just as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. So God, open the eyes of the blind and give us boldness to speak your truth. Pray for boldness. Here's the last one. Pray for power. Verse 30. Stretch out your hand with healing power. May miraculous signs and wonders be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. I want to encourage you to pray for this just like they did. There's nothing inappropriate or unbiblical about asking God to empower you to heal the sick and to do miracles. This was a consistent part of the ministry of Jesus, a consistent part of the ministry of the disciples. We see it all through the book of Acts. Whenever Jesus sent his disciples out, what did he say? Teach them about the kingdom, heal the sick, and cast out demons. In Mark 16, he said, these signs will accompany those who believe in me. In John 14, 12, he said, anyone who believes in me will do the same things I have been doing and even greater things than these. So pray for this. Ask God to empower you to do the impossible, because that adds weight to the message we proclaim that Jesus is alive. So this is how to pray for ourselves. Gather with others. Focus on God's greatness. Pray for boldness. And pray for God to empower you. This is where the battle lies, folks. These people turned the world upside down. They altered the culture in which they lived. Why? Not because they went to political rallies or wore a t-shirt or argued with somebody on Facebook. They changed the culture because they were first and foremost men and women of prayer. They changed the culture because they boldly shared the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. And they changed the culture because they demonstrated the power of the risen Savior.
Amen.
2 weeks ago, I said that the Savior of this country is not going to be a political leader. It's not. And in the same way, just as the Savior of the country is not a political leader, the primary enemy of this country is also not a political leader or a political party. They are tools in the hands of someone far more powerful than they realize. This is a spiritual battle. These aren't just cultural issues. These are spiritual issues. This isn't political warfare. This is spiritual warfare. And these issues are not won in the political arena or debates on social media. They will only be won on our knees in humility before a holy God in persistent prayer. So as we continue this series, I want to make sure that we are directing our anger in the right direction. And I want to make sure that we are fighting on the right battleground. Now, should we vote? Absolutely. You want to go to rallies? Have at it. You want to contribute to candidates? Go right ahead. But if we do all of that and we don't pray, if we do all of those things and we're not praying for our leaders, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, if we do all those things and we're not engaging in the spiritual battle against the spiritual forces motivating all this destruction, if we don't do that, then all of this other stuff is a waste of time. This is ultimately a spiritual battle. We need to make sure we're fighting it with the weapons that God has given us. So God, I pray that you will open our eyes to the reality of the battle that we are engaged in. Help us to fight under your empowering. Help us, God, to not back down. I pray just as the early church prayed, Lord, give us boldness to speak out your truth, to speak out your gospel, to demonstrate your love to those around us. Lord, I pray as they pray that you will stretch out your hand, that signs and wonders and healing will happen through the name of your holy servant Jesus, that lives will be changed. God, we pray for our nation. Our nation needs revival. Lord, use us to be that spark. Use us to share your truth, to live lives that are so noticeably different, it creates hunger for those who do not yet know you. God, we pray that you will open the eyes of the blind, those who are friends of ours, those who are family members who don't yet know you. God, we pray that that veil would be lifted, that the light would shine and become so clear and so obvious that they would give themselves to you and become followers of Christ. We pray that in Jesus' name. And Lord, we just proclaim we're not going to back down. We're not going to give in to fear. We're not going to give in to despair. We're not going to give in to hopelessness. We're going to trust you and we're going to move forward because that's what you've called us to do. And we thank you that you are mighty and you are faithful and we're going to see you move in power because of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we sing our closing song, I just want to mention this again. Our worship service up at the Haldeman Mansion on Saturday evening, October the 8th at 6:30. As I said last week, we're praying about this in advance for 3 weeks. We encourage everybody to participate in a 3-week fast and to pray for this. Prayer guide for week 2 is right here. There's copies back there and on the information center downstairs. I also put it in the Facebook chat this morning. Make sure you get one of these for this week. The fast, just to clarify, if you didn't join in the fast last week, that's okay. You can jump in now and do it for 2 weeks. That's totally fine. But we're following the example of Daniel in Daniel chapter 10, where he fasted and prayed for 3 weeks. And at the end of that 3 weeks, he was persistent. God showed up and did something awesome in his life. And that's what we're praying for God to do something awesome at this worship service that we have, for God to protect our church family from the kind of things we've gone through over the past year, and for God to move his purposes forward in this church. So we're asking you to participate in this through prayer and through fasting. Just to clarify the fasting, we're not saying abstain from food for 3 weeks, okay? I know everybody wants to lose weight. We're not going to do it that way, though. But Daniel's fast was from specific things, okay? There were some specific types of food he fasted from. There was a couple of other things specifically he fasted from. So for you, if fasting from food is a challenge, I get that. Pick something else. Ultimately, what a fast is where we choose to abstain from something that's important to us. And we use that time instead to focus on God and prayer, just soaking in his presence, just growing in him. We're focusing on him instead of doing those other things. So that's what fasting is. I'll just give you a couple of examples. I know a couple of the teens are fasting from social media or altogether from their phones. That's awesome. I know one of our younger kids is fasting from chocolate milk for 3 weeks. And every time he feels that thing of, man, I really want to have chocolate milk, then he and his family just pray together and take that time to pray. So that's how you do it, right? Just pick something that matters to you, fast from that for 2 weeks now, and use that time to invest in prayer. When you feel that hunger, that longing from whatever you're abstaining from, turn that into prayer. God, help me to long for you more strongly than I long for this thing that I miss. That's what fasting is all about. So pick up one of those prayer guides and use that throughout this week, and then we'll have the next one available next Sunday as well. You guys ready to sing and worship? All right, let's stand together and let's worship God.